X tape 12. Picture of the church.
Do you all have a copy of the outline that we've been following? I know I handed them out early, but I always bring extra copies in case you don't have. There you go. Do you have one, Karen? Let me just back up a little and do a little review. Not a lot, because we're a dozen lessons into the book of Acts, and too much review, that's all we would do. But let me get the heart of God before you from the book. I suggested from the beginning that the theme of Acts is suggested in the very first verse of the book. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. There we see the human author, Luke, is speaking, and he makes reference to the first book he wrote. And the first book Luke wrote was the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts 1:1, he said, "The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began to do and to teach." And so in the first book, we have a record of what Jesus began to do and to teach when he was on the earth in the body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. He lived on earth as man in a body, and he ministered in that body. Now, the book of Acts is the second book Luke wrote. And we can see from verse 1 implied what this book will be about. "The former treatise I've written of all Jesus began to do and teach." What is the book of Acts about? And the answer is, it's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells all he began to do and teach. Acts tells us all he continues to do and teach on the earth. The book of Acts is as much the life of Jesus as the Gospels record the life of Jesus. Now, if you ask the question, what is the chief difference between the life of Christ as it's recorded in the Gospel and the life of Christ as it's recorded in the book of Acts, the answer will be, he has a new body now. It's the same Jesus, but it's a different body. When he walked around on earth in the Gospels, he was in the body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. Now he's ascended to heaven, and he has returned in the person of his Holy Spirit to a new body. And the new body is his people, his church. We are now his body. But it is as much Jesus living, moving, acting, teaching, working, ministering, as it was when he was on the earth in his human body. And so what we have in the book of Acts is the sample, the foretaste, a little example of what we can expect to the end of the age. In other words, God gives us the early moving of the Lord through his church so we will know how he always works through his church. So as you study the book of Acts, we need to be on the lookout. We need to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, and we need to glean insights, especially into his missionary channel, the church. The book of Acts is a great book on the church, and we see the kind of an instrument through whom the Lord lives and moves and ministers. I'm going to ask you to glance, please, at the outline that I handed out, and we'll pick up where we left off the last time. We're still in Roman numeral 1, and we're on section 3 in Roman numeral 1, the third invitation. After the Jews, the home-born Jews, rejected the Lord and crucified him, after Jesus came back again in the person of his church, in his new body, he gave four more invitations. to the Jew to receive him as Messiah. And in each case they rejected, and with increasing intensity. At first, they just mocked. And then they threatened at the second invitation. Then in this third invitation, they beat the apostles. And it came to a climax in the story of Stephen when they actually murdered. They stoned him. He gave them an invitation again to receive him. They said no. And then they said it louder. No. No. And finally it ended with murder. So that's where we are. We're in our discussion of this section C, this third invitation. Now we've been a couple of weeks on this particular section. Now, this is the message of Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there are three miracles recorded. We've already discussed the first miracle, but let me get the three miracles before your heart. Chapter 5, verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. And then verse 9, please. Peter said to her, that's Sapphira, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the task? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. That's the first miracle. Don't just read that la la la. That's a miracle. They died on the spot. God struck them down. Peter had no power to strike them down. It wasn't Peter. It was the Lord that struck Ananias dead. It was the Lord that struck his wife Sapphira dead in a moment of time. And that's the first miracle. See, they had lied to the Holy Spirit about their surrender. They claimed they gave everything, but they hadn't really given everything. And the Lord is unchanging in his attitude towards sin. He demands reality in his body. And so, in a very severe judgment, he struck them down. The second miracle is in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. It's actually an illustration of a mass miracle. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared associate with them. Of course, that's because of that severe judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. That's the second miracle, the mass miracle of healing. And then finally, the third miracle, chapter 5, verse 18. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this lie. And then another record of the same miracle, beginning in verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported back, saying, We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, we must not read those three miracles, la la la, because God has so recorded His Bible that He fossilizes principles, life principles in these facts. So we read the facts, but our hearts are always looking for the truth of God, for the principle. And the heart of God is certainly revealed in these three miracles. One, the miracle of supernatural judgment. One, the miracle of healing. And one, the miracle of opening the prison doors and setting the captives free. Those three miracles tell a story. We're in chapter 5 of Acts, and we've only just begun with the review. The Lord Jesus is very much alive, very active. He's still ministering. He's still working through His new body. Now, we're going to read a lot as we go through Acts about the enemies of mission. There are quite a few different enemies of mission. One of the earliest enemies of missions, of course, is the religious group. The Sadducees and the Pharisees become the great enemies of mission. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jews, to whom the invitation is now given for the third time to receive Christ as Messiah, when they say no, they're not saying no to the apostles. And they're not saying no to the message of the apostles. You need to understand that it's the same Jesus that ministered to them in the gospel that is now ministering to them through His new body. They're saying no to Jesus. They're saying no to the Lord Himself. He's still alive. You see, when you read these things on the surface, it looks like men rejecting men. It looks like Sadducees rejecting apostles. It looks like Pharisees standing up against the church. But that's not the truth. That's not what's happening. It's the Lord. The Lord is living in these people and through these people, and they see the Lord. They don't know it's the Lord that they're seeing, but they're seeing the same thing they crucified the first time. And they're rejecting Him as He lives through His new body. And so the Sadducees and the Jews are not face to face with men with whom they disagree. They're face to face with the Lord that they're rejecting again. Every time they say no, they're saying no to the Lord. Now the three miracles in chapter 5, as I tried to show you last time, call attention to the fact that Jesus is the unchanging Christ. In other words, the same Jesus you saw in the gospel, that's the Jesus you see in the book of Acts. He's the same. He hasn't changed at all. The first miracle illustrates He's unchanging in His attitude towards sin. That's why He was so severe. He hasn't changed. He always requires reality in the channels of redemption. He always requires truth in the inward part, in the inward man. And when He judged hypocrisy there, overtly and in a dramatic way, in a sensational way, it was to show us that He always judges sin. He will use His body, but His body must be real. They must not tell a lie. They must be true. And that's the kind of a body He's going to use. Now, we discussed that last time, so I'll just leave that alone. If you missed that and are interested, Lillian has the tapes. She'll be glad to give you those. The second miracle, and that's where I'd like to begin, shows that He's unchanging in His great desire to heal the needy. See, we saw that in the Gospels, and now we see it all through the book of Acts. Remember, He's the physician of the soul. The sick need a physician, Jesus said, let the sinners come. Why did he call attention to the sick and then the sinners? Because the sick illustrate spiritual truth. When he healed the blind, it was to show he could heal the spiritually blind. When he healed the deaf, it was to show he could heal the spiritually deaf. He never healed a leper. You say, well, I read he healed a leper. No, you didn't. You read he cleansed the leper. Why did he cleanse the leper? Because it was a picture of being cleansed from sin. Leprosy pictures a living death, and he can cleanse from that. He healed the lame so men could walk before God and before men. He raised the dead to show that he could raise the spiritually dead. He calmed physical nature to show he could calm human nature, and so on. All the miracles are redemptive. Every miracle tells a story. It's not just a humped over woman that healed. It's those who through their life have been bent over with their focus on the earth who need to have a look and a touch from Christ so that they can be raised up to behold Him face to face. It's all a spiritual thing. And so this second miracle illustrates His power to heal. He hasn't changed. That's still His power. And then the third miracle, of course, shows that He has the power as ever to open prison doors and set the captive free. And that's, of course, Isaiah 61, which was prophesied. That's what Messiah would do when He came. And so He's unchanging in His desire for holiness. He's unchanging in His desire to heal. He's unchanging in His desire to set the captive free. Those who have learned that, that's His body. That's His channel of redemption. Those are His instruments through whom He will work. Now let me illustrate that then through this fifth chapter. If we look at the present ministry of Christ in the light of those three miracles in the book of Acts, I think we'll get a clear illustration of how Christ works through His church. And then, of course, how that's opposed by those who don't want Christ. I'll only give the heart of the first miracle since we looked at it last time. I asked you last time without looking if you remembered what was the first word in the chapter 5. And the first word in chapter 5 is the word but. And that's because there's a contrast between chapter 5 and what comes before it. If you read the end of chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, you see that the congregation of believers had everything in common. They were selling all of their property and selling their houses and their lands and bringing all of the goods and laying it at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to those who were truly needy. Now that communal spirit, I have one book at home that teaches that Christians should be communists in that they should have all things common and it's a sin to own anything and all that kind of thing. That's not the point at all. God didn't tell us this story to teach us to divest ourselves of worldly goods and sell everything we have and distribute it to the poor. That wasn't a rule then. And it's not a rule now. A glance at chapter 5, 4, what God said to Ananias through Peter. While it remained unsold, was it not in your power, or was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? God says, I didn't ask you to give me anything. Before you sold it, it was yours. Do with it what you want. And after you sold it, it's still in your power. You don't have to give it. Ananias didn't have to give a dime. He wasn't struck dead because he kept half. God didn't require anything from him. He was struck dead because he pretended that he was totally surrendered, that he gave all. It was the hypocrisy that God was dealing with, the unreality. God wasn't setting down a pattern for the church. He was illustrating the heart of the channel through whom He lived. And the heart of the channel through whom He lived, they are detached from this world. Doesn't matter if they own anything. Abraham was a millionaire, but he was a pilgrim. He wasn't attached to it. The only thing he actually purchased, Abraham, was a grave for Sarah. And really, that's the only thing this world can give us, is just a grave. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. And their hearts were detached. And God was illustrating, that's the kind of heart that is not attached to those things. They have no value. They use them for needs to assist their walking stick to get us through this land until we get to be with the Lord. But when our treasure is not here, but Ananias and Sapphira. See, that but tells us where their heart was. They were still attached to this world. And God said, if I'm going to use you as a channel by a miracle, don't forget it's a miracle, to detach me from the things of this world and not to have value here. It's a mighty miracle of God. He said, by a miracle, I will detach you because I can't minister, I can't live, I can't work through those who are still attached. So that's what we discussed last time. It takes a mighty miracle of God to set our hearts on things above. A glance, if you would, at verse 12 again, verse 12 to 16. Jesus is unchanging in His attitude towards sin. He's also unchanging in His great desire to heal the sick and the needy. Now, of course, this introduces that whole subject of divine healing. I don't know where you are in your particular position on divine healing, but wherever you are, I guarantee this is common denominator. All Christians must agree on Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8 said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All He ever was, He is now. And all He ever will be, He is right now. He's the same. And so the common denominator truth is this. He has as much power to heal today as He ever had. He can heal. No Christian can take the position and say, He can't do it anymore. He can. He's God. He's unchanging. He hasn't lost His power to heal. Now, to what degree will He heal today as He did in the days of His flesh? That's a question all its own. But you've come a long way if you take the starting point. He's able to heal. Certainly He's able to heal. And it's never wrong to pour out your heart and ask Him to heal. He may say, no, that's all right. But He can if He wants to. And I'm sure sometime He does. As far as we know, the last person in human history to ever be raised from the dead was Eutychus. In Acts chapter 20, you remember that story? The poor dear man was listening to a long sermon by the Apostle Paul. And he was getting hot, so he sat in the window. And then he fell asleep and he fell out the window. It broke his neck. And Paul, nobody doesn't hear the end of his sermon. So he went down and by the power of God, raised him up. Now, as far as we know, that's the last person in human history that God ever raised from the dead. Does that mean God lost His power to raise people from the dead? No, not at all. Certainly He can raise people from the dead, and He can heal, and I'm sure many times He does. But I know the record of the Bible is designed to show us the redemptive aspect of His healing. It tells a spiritual story. He still heals. Spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness and spiritual muteness and spiritual lameness and spiritual death and that kind of thing. What's illustrated in Acts 5:15 by the shadow of Peter. The Bible says that they tried to get so close so Peter's shadow would fall over them. Is that literal? When people touched Peter's shadow, did they get healed? I personally think that was literal. I think that actually happened. Just as the woman in Mark chapter 5 only needed to touch the hem of the garment of Christ. Just so, the sick only needed to touch the shadow of the Apostle Peter. He didn't have to touch his garment. Just the shadow, because greater things than these will you do, because I go to my Father. Now, why was Christ's garment in the days of his flesh powerful to heal? And the answer is because Christ was in it. It was Christ in the garment. It wasn't the garment. It was Christ in the garment. Why was the shadow of Peter so powerful to heal? And the answer is because Christ was in Peter. And because Christ was in him, there was the power. If Christ wasn't in the garment, she could have swung from the hem of his garment all the day long and she wouldn't have been held. You remember at the cross, the gamblers, the soldiers gambled for the robe of Christ. They got the whole robe, not just the garment. Did that help them? No. Why? Because Christ wasn't in it anymore. It's only Christ that helps. It's not the garment, not the hem of the garment. I realize some look at chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, and they say, now, Ed Miller, read it carefully. Does it actually say that those who stepped in Peter's shadow were healed? And if you read it carefully, it doesn't really say it. See, some people think, well, that was just the superstition of the people. That's what they thought, if they could get close enough to his shadow. We can get around that path, but we can't get around Acts 19:12. When we come to Acts 19:12, it says, so that from his body, now we're talking about the Apostle Paul, not Peter, from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. They got handkerchiefs from Paul and handed out the handkerchiefs. Everyone that got a handkerchief got healed. And everyone that got an apron got healed. See, I might be able to get around the shadow passage, but I can't get around Acts chapter 19, verse 12. That literally happened. Now, although the Lord did literally and actually work miracles through, I think, the shadow of Peter and the handkerchief of Paul, there is still a principle, an abiding principle, a spiritual truth in those facts. That happened once to lay down this everlasting principle. And I think the principle is this, that God works miracles. God works through his people, through the influence of his body. I think the shadow is a wonderful illustration of the influence of a light. How do you get a shadow? You get a shadow when a light shines. And Peter was walking in the light, and so he cast a shadow. And when I'm walking in the light, I'm going to cast a shadow. I love to connect this with Hosea 14. I don't know if you're familiar with Hosea, but it's a marvelous, marvelous book because it illustrates heavenly love through earthly love. And it's the story of the brokenhearted God, because as the prophet's wife was unfaithful to him, Israel had been unfaithful. And it's how God took his adulterous wife back again. Anyway, listen to the promise in chapter 14. If you return to me, if you bring with you word, if you say we have sinned, I'll restore you. And here's what he says, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. I will be like the dew to Israel. He'll blossom like the lily. He'll take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance. And they shall blossom like the vine. God says, if you return to me, I will so work in your life that anybody who comes into your shadow will be blessed. You see, I know in Hosea, he's talking about influence. And so I think that's his illustration in the book of Acts as well. It's the influence of a life. This is so much bigger than 130 people got healed today. I don't think that's the point at all. The point is that there are needy people out there. There are sick people out there. And it doesn't matter what they're telling you. They're dying. From the inside out. They're dying. And they're looking for someone in whom Christ dwells. And they're attracted not to you, not to me, to the Christ that lives in us. And though they don't say these words, what they're saying is, I just want to get in the shadow of that person. There's something in that person that I know can help me. There's something, a word that they give, something. And it's the influence, and that's the miracle that he's talking about. Now, why does God give us this story? And I believe the answer is, he's illustrating the kinds of people through whom he works. I will work through the real, through those who are not hypocrites. I will work through the influence of those who are walking in the light and casting a shadow over society, encouraging them. You're not living water. You can't give them water. But you can create an awful lot of salt ponds so that you can make them thirsty. We're the salt of the earth. And we are an influence. We make them thirsty. Eternity alone will reveal how many people have been blessed because they've come in your shadow. Because they have touched your life. They've come in the influence of your life. You may not even know that you were used by them. You might have said a word and it sounded like a whisper to you. But God has made it sound like a thousand thunders in their heart. Because you're in the light and Christ is in you. And you say, I don't even know why I said that. God knows why, because he's using your life. And so that's the second illustration. A miracle. Not only is the Lord the same in that he hates sin and loves holiness and uses the holy vessel, but he also uses those who walk in the light in order to bring health to those that are needy. The third miracle of chapter 5 has to do with this supernatural opening of the prison door. It's a miracle of being set free. Who will God use? He'll use those who are real. Who will God use? He'll use those who by his miracle walk in the light. Who will God use? He'll use those who are free. Those who have been set free. And here's the illustration here. No doubt it's literal. There was a literal public war. There was a literal arrest, a literal incarceration, and a literal release. But as always, we look for God's heart and the principles that lay underneath it. I want to say a few things before we look at the liberty illustrated in chapter 5 by the opening of the prison doors. Let me give you a little background, because we're going to come up again and again on this thing. A little background on those who are opposing. As you go through the book of Acts, you're going to see over and over again these two groups mentioned. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Over and over again. Now both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in existence long before Bethlehem, before Jesus came to the earth. When Alexander the Great conquered the world and Macedonia came in and Greek culture sort of took over, there was a great move by Alexander to make everything Greek. He didn't want anything Persian. He wanted Greek art and Greek literature and Greek architecture and Greek culture and Greek words and Greek language and Greek names. He changed everything. into Greek. Now the word that's used to describe that is Hellenic, Hellenistic. And that just means to make it Greek. And so there was this great move to make society Hellenistic, to make everything Greek. And there were a group of Jews that said, we don't want to be Greek. We're Jews. And it doesn't matter that the heathen are over us. We want to be Jewish Jews. We don't want to be Greek Jews. And so a group formed which called themselves the Separatists. The Separatists, the word that used is Pharisee. And there was this group formed that were Pharisees that said, we will be separate. We will not become Greek. That's the word Pharisee started. They were a group of Jews that didn't want to become Greek, and so they stuck to the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs and the Jewish tradition. They would be Jewish through and through. But as always, you have your fundamentalists, and on the other side, you have your liberals. And there were some that said, now wait, come on. You can still be Jew and be Greek. Why don't you be a Greek Jew? You can still have their society and their music and their clothes and their language. And so there another group rose up, which were the Sadducees. These were the open-minded thinkers. These were the ones that took a stand and said, we can be both. We can be Jews and we can sort of have a mixture. And so they rose up at the same time. Acts 23:8. This is their open-mindedness. Acts 23:8 says, the Sadducees say, there's no resurrection, there's no angel, there's no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So they just were these liberal-minded, they're the modernists. They didn't believe in inspiration, they didn't believe in life after death, they didn't believe in spirit world, they didn't believe in angel. That's why it's so interesting when you read the record, I still think that God has a sense of humor. You know, to use an angel to open up the prison door, they don't believe in angels. And to use an angel is like sort of, you know, in your face. And they didn't believe in a spirit. And Peter gets up before the Sanhedrin and says, the Spirit of God is our witness. God sent the Spirit. He lives in our heart. They don't believe that. It's driving them nuts when they hear that kind of thing. Anyway, glance one more little piece of background and then we'll get back to the miracle. Glance at chapter 5, verse 21. When the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together. What's the council? And then in verse 21, even the Senate of the sons of Israel. What's the Senate? Verse 22, the officers. Verse 24, the captain of the temple guard. You say, am I looking at the politics here? Am I looking at something military or something religious? This is the religious. This is the church. This is the synagogue. This is the temple. And they got a council and they got a senate and they got officers and temple guards and a prison. Say, what kind of a church is this that has those things? Here's the background. When Rome finally took over, they had a real problem with the Jews because the Jews wanted to be Jewish Jews and they didn't want to be Hellenistic and now they don't want to be Roman. And so finally the Jews said, we will give you the right to govern yourselves on religious things, on religious matters, but no capital offense. They wouldn't allow them to take a life. You can do everything in religious things. Don't come to us with your religious problems. We don't want to hear it. And so they set up their own court. They set up a Supreme Court. They read in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 16, that Moses divided and got 70 elders to rule everything. So they said, that's a good number, 70. But then plus Moses, 71. All right, we'll have 71. That's what the word Sanhedrin means. And so they got 71 people together. The council is when only, if it wasn't a serious offense, the council was the small court. The Senate was the elders, the whole court. When they called the whole court together, everybody got together. And that was Supreme Court, final word. It was before this religious court that our Lord Jesus had to stand trial. Now, for 300 years, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like the Democrats and the Republicans in the Congress, were fighting for seats in the House. At one time, all the Pharisees were thrown out. Another time, all the Sadducees were thrown out. But they kept going for a balance of power. At the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were more in number, but the Pharisees were more popular with the people, and so they had more power. And in order to be, I'm getting in too much background, but in order to be president of this Sanhedrin, you had to have your doctorate. And there was only one man at this time with a doctorate. His name was Gamaliel. He happened to be a Pharisee. They had three degrees, sort of answers to our bachelor's, master's, and doctorate. They had the rab, which was the bachelor's degree. They had the rabbi, which was the master's degree. And they had the rabboni, which was the doctor's degree, or rabbi. And Gamaliel, when we'll talk about him next time in the council that he gives, he was in charge. He was sort of the Pharisee. He was the president, and so he had a lot of weight. All of that to say, this religious group that came against them, they called the whole council and the Senate, the whole Sanhedrin, all 71 of them. Nicodemus was there. He was on the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was there. He was on the Sanhedrin. Paul was there, who was going to become the Apostle Paul. He was on the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel was there. Annas was there. Caiaphas, the high priest, was there. They had all the bigwigs. And these guys out living in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're called before him. Let me use the wonderful deliverance from the prison, from this Sanhedrin, as an illustration of the deliverance we enjoy. This is the kind of a person God will use. Someone who is holy, someone who walks in the light and casts a shadow, and someone who is free. Let me say a word about the freedom and we'll close. Verse 18 and 19. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Even though the Sadducees don't believe in angels, God used an angel, and a neat one too. He not only opened the door, but after he was done, he locked it again. According to the record, it was locked again. The point I'm trying to illustrate is this. They had such a freedom, such a deliverance, that the enemy could not hold them. But as I meditated on this, I thought, what kind of a deliverance was that, really? It only lasted a night. One night. They were delivered, and then the next morning, they were recaptured, excoriated with a cord of bones and stones. Their flesh was ripped. Is that deliverance? Why did God go through the trouble of delivering them when the deliverance only lasted for a night? If they had not been delivered, they would have been brought before the court, found guilty of... what did they do? They went against the ruling of the Sanhedrin. They would have been whipped and set free. That's what happened anyway. So why did God throw the deliverance in? What was the point of throwing in the deliverance? And I believe it was designed to help his people learn, just like with healing we were talking about before, I can deliver. Maybe I won't. Maybe I won't. See, later on we're going to come to another deliverance where Peter is let out of prison. But that same night, or the same day, James is beheaded. Why is James beheaded and Peter released? And so you've got this great thing. The disciples needed to know. He can deliver me. He's not going to run short of angels. He can deliver me if he wants to. Or he can use Gamaliel. Later on, Gamaliel stood up and God used him, the enemy, to deliver them. God can use an angel, God can use Gamaliel, or God can let me go. But they needed to know the enemy can't hold me. If God wants me free, the enemy can't hold me. And then the second thing, it can, not only the enemy can't hold me, but the enemy can't scare me. Did you notice their boldness? The first time they were before the Sanhedrin, I think Peter was a little timid. Chapter 4:19, he said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to obey God rather than men, you judge." But now this time he's bolder. In verse 29, he said, "We must obey God and not men." You got to understand, this is the Supreme Court. They said, not to us. We've got a Supreme Court. We obey God, not man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." They were delivered from the prison house of fear. Wouldn't you expect them to get out of prison and go out and try to whip up the crowd and say, "You know, this is our enemy now. We need to have a prayer meeting. We have to ask God to bind the enemy." They didn't do that. They just went out and lived and presented all the words concerning this life. There's only one time fear is mentioned in this chapter, and in verse 26. And who's the one that's fearing? It's the Sanhedrin. We say that the Christians are on trial before the Sanhedrin. No, the Sanhedrin's on trial. They're on trial again, just like they were with Jesus. Verse 40, and we'll close with this. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. See, we just sort of read that, la, 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 they flogged them. This is what Paul talked about later, 40 stripes save one. You see, the rule was that you could whip them 40 times. But if you miscounted, you did 41, then the prisoner can whip you. And so, in order to do that, they whipped them 40 times save one. In other words, 39 times, because they didn't want to miscount. That's the idea of the 40 save one. And the word in the Greek is flay, to tear off the skin. And they had these leather tongs with bone and stone in them. And they would actually whip and rip their back. And when we just read, yeah, they flogged them. Did you see the response afterwards in verse 41? They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. What an amazing... You don't think that's a miracle? That's a mighty miracle of God to have an attitude like that. Not have vengeance. That's turning the other cheek with the heart. It's a mighty miracle of God that they had that. Here's the point. The enemy can't hold them. The enemy can't scare them. And the enemy can't steal their joy. Their hands are tied. What can you do with an instrument like that? Who's living in such a way that he's real? Who's living in the light so that his influence is bringing help to all those around him? Who is so free that the enemy can't touch them, the enemy can't scare them, the enemy can't take away their joy? God said, when I find a channel like that, I will live through them and I'll minister through them. Now, we're not finished with chapter 5. I want to wrap that up. But I wanted you to see the channel illustrated by the miracle. Don't think for one lonely moment you can leave this room and say, I'll be a channel like that. I'm going to go out, and from now on, I'll never lie about my surrender. You need a miracle of God to keep you from that. Don't go out there, I'm going to walk in the light and influence everybody I come in contact with. That's intuitive. You don't even know it. That's a mighty miracle of God to give you an influence like that. I'm not going to let the enemy hold me. I'm not going to be afraid of anything. That's a miracle. I'm going to be happy no matter what comes into my life. That's a miracle. That's a mighty miracle of God. And God says, that's the miracle I want to do. If I can find a channel that would allow me to work those miracles in their life, then I can continue my name and reputation on the earth. He wants to live, but that's the body he needs. And that's the body he's called us to be. Where was that? Father, thank you so much for your precious word. thank you for the attention of your children here to hear these things. And we pray that you'd work these realities in our heart. We want you to live again. We desire to be your body, that you can live your miracle through us. And so we ask you to work it, we pray, and thank you for such liberty, such holiness, such a power of influence we can have just because you live in us. Comments or questions before we close?
I'm not sure about your exact wording, but I said something to the effect that God looks for people, or looks for channels like this to be used in such a way.
Well, what I mean is, he indwells all his people, but these are the ones through whom he ministers.
But if he's the one who has to create the miracle for that person to become that way, why can't he just choose anyone?
I'm sure he could.
Oh, okay.
But in his pleasure, he desires us to want the miracle.
Can he give us that desire?
Sure he does. That's a mystery. I don't know the answer. As usual, I don't know.
Thank you.
Thank you.
If it's other than that, I feel guilty.
But he is using.
I know.
Yeah.
But maybe not 100%. Two quick comments. You were reading this Hosea 4?
Oh, I love that.
I'm sorry, 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. You were talking earlier? It's a cross-reference. Might help you out a lot. His favor is like dew on the ground.
wait, I got it right there. Do you have a pen?
Yeah.
Can I use it?
Proverbs 19:12b.
Oh, that's a good one.
Yeah. I think that helps.
Oh, yeah.
Hi, Gary.
Same to you.
Thank you so much.
I love you. I appreciate it. So creative.
Thank you so much for being here.
Oh, thank you. Yeah,
you know why that passage had about Peter's shadow? So that there wouldn't be a shadow of a doubt.
Do you take that? That's literal, right?
No.
You take that as
Yeah.
definitely, I'm not good.